Verse 18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It's a very strange statement. But coming on the heels of verse 16, it makes some sense where he says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go out and bear fruit. Now, the point is that God has reached out to man with the promise and gift of eternal life. The one thing that everybody in the world faces, no matter how self-sufficient they are, or strong, or knowledgeable, or whatever, the one thing everybody has to face is death. Now, a person may say, well, I don't really mind death. I'm just going to go out into oblivion, and that's all there is to it. Well, that's a very good speculation. That, after all, is only speculation. A person that says, well, I can take whatever comes, is being a little bit foolish about that. It's pretty good to get some information or understanding of what's out there. As old Hamlet says in his soliloquy, remember Shakespeare's famous play, Hamlet, the Prince of Denmark? At one point, Hamlet is contemplating suicide because things have been going pretty badly for him. And he, among other words in this soliloquy, which is very famous, it all it starts to be or not to be, that is a question. You say, well, everybody knows that. Has heard that line, probably. At the end of it, he says, for who would fardels bear to grunt and sweat under a weary life, but that the fear of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others we know not of. So if you don't take the Scripture and its statements about life after death, it's all just a big mystery and a puzzle. And interestingly enough, we've had a lot of statements or a lot of experiences lately set forth in some very prominent magazines about what happens after death. And there's been enough of what we call parapsychology or extrasensory perception, activities that have to do with the spirit realm, to make it pretty plausible to say that there is such a realm out there and that there may be many, many spirits wandering about. The consensus generally is, among the people who are sort of interested in parapsychology, that people that have a premature death or a violent death or who have had a certain kind of experience during their life are wandering spirits out there, many of them mischief makers, these things that they talk about of haunted houses where people do violent things and cause a lot of disruption and so forth. Now you can say to me, well, all of that's just speculation. And I would agree with you 100%. That's true. But you don't know. You don't know. And when you face that thing called death, you got an awful lot of uncertainty out there unless you take what the Scripture has to say. And when you take what the Bible has to say, it gives you everywhere the comfort to realize that the great creator of the universe, God, the eternal spirit, has a place for human beings, human spirits, that we do have eternal life, that we are going to be with him for eternity, and that there is a meaningful existence, and not just some disembodied spirit wandering about or hovering over the earth. When the Spirit of Christ comes into your spirit upon your invitation, one of the striking things is that the fear of death begins to fade. You begin to realize more and more the meaning of the life of Christ and your eternal life, and the fear of death goes. And that's a marvelous thing. Many, many people in this world are desperately afraid afraid of death, and that of course makes them afraid to get in an airplane, or afraid to get in an automobile or a train. All right, so the grand thing here that we read in this passage is that God has reached out and chosen to involve himself with man and to let man be involved with him. Now, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's giving them this word of encouragement. But as he gives them the word of encouragement, he also has to warn them that once they identify with Christ, with himself, immediately they stand on the opposite side of the fence from the rest of the world. All of the world is pursuing its own fascinations, and for the most part getting more and more into the quicksands. Life just gets tough for people. Without Christ, people are just spinning about, not knowing where they're going or what they're doing. You ask the average person what he wants out of life, he doesn't even know. He doesn't know why he's here on the earth, what life means at all. I've talked to hundreds of people in counseling, and it's, I would say 99% of the people I talk to, if I ask the question, what do you want out of life? Where are you going? They don't know. They just live from day to day and do whatever comes up next. That's the way it is. Now, when you come to Christ, you find a meaning and a purpose for life. But on the other hand, it sets you over against the rest of the world. I don't mean that you're hostile to them. They become hostile to you because you're not walking in their folly. People want you to be miserable like they are. Can't stand it if you're feeling good and they're miserable. Well, misery loves company is what we've said. They think there's something peculiar with you if you're not afraid of death or if you're your life is together. You may be really enjoying your life, and that is to say you're at peace and everything is going fine, and all your friends and neighbors want to help make you miserable by getting you into their same boat, offering you things, tempting you with things that will cause your life difficulty. Now, Jesus says that if you come to him, the world will hate you. Now, what does it mean by hate? We have to look at that because you work with a lot of people around you in your office or at your work, wherever you are, in school, and they seem to be, you know, kind people or whatever. And you say, oh, well, these people don't hate me. Everybody where I work is not a Christian, but nobody hates me. See? Well, what I have to explain to you is this word hate does not really have to do with some emotional attitude. Sometimes it is used that way in the Bible, but remember, Jesus said, if a person come to me and hate not his father and mother, he's not worthy of me. Now, that doesn't sound consistent with the Word of God. We always thought God said to love everybody, and how can he talk about hating people? Well, he talks about it in the same vein that he talks about his own rejection of Esau. He says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, that did not mean that he had any emotional feeling against Esau. If you remember the story back in the Old Testament where Jacob was appointed by God to become the head or the leader of a people called Israel. In fact, they were his children. God made a nation out of this man, Jacob, gave him 12 sons, and they formed a nation of Israel. Remember, the name of Jacob was changed to Israel. Thus, the expression children of Israel mean the children of Jacob. So Jacob was a very specially anointed person that God had a service for, and the service God had him to perform was to put a nation together, starting with his own sons. God gave the promise to Jacob's mother Rebekah that she was going to bear a son. Now, it just so happened that they were almost, she almost had twins. One came out a little ahead of the other. Now, God appointed Jacob to carry out the task, but not Esau. He rejected Esau and took Jacob. Well, that doesn't mean that God had it in for Esau, or that Esau had to go off and bury himself in the sand or something. It merely meant that God had a job for Jacob to do, and he appointed him to do it, but he didn't appoint Esau to do it. But that didn't mean that Esau could not retain faith in God and go on if he wanted to as a child of God. This means that for this particular job, to give birth to a nation, he picked Jacob. Thus he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And so it's obvious that he didn't mean that there was some emotional feeling against Esau, but that rather he simply rejected him. Now, if you read it that way, or if the world rejects you, you know that it rejected me first. There were not many people that really, well, shall I say, hated Christ. They didn't have any emotional feeling against him. But when Jesus was put up to be crucified, they all rejected him. Everybody rejected him. He got to a point, and we read about it a few months ago, the sixth chapter of John, it got to a point where he had to turn to his immediate disciples and say, will you also go away? And they said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. An interesting observation, incidentally, because they didn't say, oh no, Lord, we just love to be with you, you're just tremendous, and don't send us away. They just said, well, we'd go someplace else if we had a place to go. That's not very complimentary. I haven't got anything better to do. Maybe I'll, in desperation, I'll talk to God. This rejection thing is the issue. Now, if we go that route, then you go to your office or you go to the school or wherever you are. Now you see that there are a great many people that simply turn Christ off and therefore turn you off. They're not going to get very buddy-buddy with you. Wherever you go, people seem to run scared, you see. I don't use the designation pastor or reverend. I could if I wanted to. I have the authorization to do that. But I don't use it because everywhere you go, if you use the word reverend, all of a sudden everybody is on their phony behavior, you know, and or they scatter. And I don't want to make people ill at ease. I'm just a human being like they are. But there's something about the idea of reverend or pastor. All of a sudden, people kind of scatter and give you a wide berth. And I don't like them to have to do that. They don't need to because I'm not going to bite them. You know, I'm not going to hurt them, really. I'm not even going to criticize them. we might talk back and forth like any other couple of people. But people are real skittish about this thing of religion or faith. You know, they don't like it. They don't like to mess with that subject very much. But that's the kind of thing we're really talking about here, that you're going to find that people just kind of leave you alone. Sometimes it's because you may be a problem of conscience to them. They know they ought to be doing better and they're not. This is frequently the case among we'll say married couples where one is a Christian and the other isn't. I can think of some specific cases right now. I'm not going to mention them, but I'm not just beating in the air here. I know many cases where this happened. Now, the point will be that here's a husband, let's say, that's not a Christian, and the wife is a Christian. Well, there are a lot of times when she never will say anything to him, but he says to her, how come you're always preaching to me? Maybe she never even says a word. But he looks at her life and he knows that she's got her eyes focused on something up there, something higher, something more spiritual. Then he looks at his own life and he feels maybe that he's going down the wrong road. But his conscience begins to bother him. Then every time he's around her, she seems to be shouting at him, don't do that, don't, you shouldn't do this or you shouldn't do that. And she may not even be saying anything. It's his conscience. And he just doesn't feel comfortable around her, not because she's saying something to him, but because he knows good and well what his life is like, and he doesn't want to be told any differently. Now that is the spirit again in which the world would hate us. That is to say, we become a conscience problem to them, not because the Christian is really good. A lot of people think Christians are goody two-shoes, you know, they just always doing sweet little things for everybody. And that isn't really quite the picture I get working among people. I think the Christians can be just as ornery as a non-Christian. But the only difference is the Christian is in the family of God and the non-Christian isn't. You are in the midst of people that do not understand what it means to be a child of God. And naturally, they're going to be standoffish or hostile to you unless you act so much like them that they don't need to be. There are those Christian people that think in order to win somebody, they've got to go down the road with them a little ways, you know, and do some of the things that they want to. I mean, somebody says, look, you go to this thing with me tonight, I'll go to church with you tomorrow. And that's a real con because they never show up at church. They always got some excuse. I've seen this over and over again, heard it over and over again. The wife will say, well, my husband told me if I'd go there with him, he'd come to church with me. I mean, maybe she says, wants to take her up to Las Vegas, and he wants to mess around up there, and so he tells her, well, you come along with me here, and then I'll go to church with you. Well, it always becomes inconvenient to get to church for him, so he cops out on his side of the bargain. So that compromise was all for nothing. That kind of compromise doesn't net us anything but broken promises. The person that is husband and wife, whether one is a Christian and the other isn't, there's a great hardship here in this matter, but the one that is a Christian needs to just go right straight forward and do what they think God wants them to do. But it's very important that they make it known to the husband or wife that they're no better than they are. Christian is no better than the non-Christian as far as worth is concerned, but Christian is in God's family. Christian has opportunity to grow, to mature, to get their sights focused on something better than the material world. They have that advantage, but a Christian may be subject to some factor of deceit or something. A Christian could be subject to that too. They are not always lily white. The analogy with the two orphan boys, and somebody comes to adopt them, and the one orphan boy decides not to go with the new parents. He just doesn't want to be adopted. Well, later on, he meets his buddy, who by now has become settled into his new home, and everything is going nicely, and he says to his new buddy, well, I'm just as good as you are, and he may be right, but that doesn't entitle him to be a member of the family, see? Just being good. So the only thing that entitles any of us to be a member of God's family is not being good, but joining up. Then when we join up with God, He takes the responsibility to help us change and grow and make us what we ought to be. In simplicity here, I'm saying to you that the world rejects you if you accept Christ because they think you're self-righteous. They think that you think you're better than they are, or you're a holy Joe or something like that, and you may never even talk to them. It's a funny thing. I have families, of course, that get involved with us and the meetings and so forth, and members of families, and I've had many occasions where one member of the family starts coming to the meeting, gets a little help, and they hang in there and they keep coming to meetings. The other members of the family don't come. But I have had those other members of the family actually literally hate me, and yet they've never met me. And they'll say the most ridiculous things about me or about the ministry, and yet they've never even met me. Well, it's not because they hate me personally, but because they have rejected Christ. And people will just really tear into their members of their family for coming to the meetings. And you know why? We have a very simple kind of thing here. They don't come back home with kooky ideas or commitments that they have to make or anything else. See? Well, it's a principle, this principle I'm giving you. That if you walk with Christ, the people around you who reject Christ will also reject you. Even if you don't say anything at all to them, they're still going to try to get at you by criticizing you or blaming you or rejecting you. But whenever that happens, just remember they also rejected Christ. Now, if they reject you because you're ornery, that's a different thing. A lot of times people offend others needlessly. Christian people offend non-Christians, especially members of the family. There's a certain element among adults today, especially in this country, that I've identified as spoiled bratism. A lot of spoiled brats among the adults. I see lots of marriages wrecked by resentments because a woman, for example, gets married and she so resents the role she's been put into of having to take care of the children and so forth that she takes it out on her husband, you know, and lashes out at him, and she's trying to prove her independence by saying, I don't need you, and so forth. And then she tries to prove that she doesn't need anybody by rejecting him as far as affection and love is concerned, and so on. That happens a lot. But and there are many excuses for people acting badly. You hear it all the time. A person will say to me, well, if I didn't have this pain, I wouldn't act like this. You know, a person told me that just this week. They said, well, maybe when the pain in my leg goes away, I'll be able to. And I said, no, that's a lot of nonsense. I said, I know you when if you had a broken leg, you'd still do that, you know. I can't imagine a girl going out on a date and all the time she's on the date complaining and bellyaching and everything about, oh, I've got the blues tonight and I can't help it. I'm just in a bad mood, so you'll have to forgive me for being in a bad mood. Well, she's not going to have many dates if every time she goes out with a guy, she's in a bad mood. And the same with a guy. You know, if he's going to talk carelessly to her and be offensive and rough and so forth, he's not going to have many dates. So what happens? They clean up their act for the date. I asked this one person, I was talking to a couple, and she was very hard to get along with at home, very depressed and all the rest of it. And I said to her husband, tell me how she acts when you're out with the people, with a group. Oh, she's bright and vivacious and all the rest of that when she's out with a group. The moment she gets home, she's down the drain again. All I'm really saying is this. If you want people to like you, you've got to act likable. And you can hide behind the thing, well, they don't, you know, I have a reason to be ornery, and that's all right. You can be ornery the rest of your life, but you're going to be alone. Don't expect any affection back. Now that's, I'm saying that in this point. We can also hide behind the statement that people don't like us because they didn't like Christ. We've got to be careful that we are not using that as an excuse, too. So, if a person keeps thinking that just because their mate is angry with them, it's because they're under conviction, that might be a cop-out thing. If you want people's affection, you have to earn it. If you want them to care, you may only have to get with a group of Christians, because God commands the Christians to care for each other. But I've said before, He doesn't command them to like each other. People don't have to like you if they don't want to. If you want to act ornery, they won't like you. And if you want to live alone, just act ornery. We distinguish between that. Sometimes, no matter how well you try to please people or act right, and no matter what you do, they're going to reject you because they rejected Christ. But just be sure it's because they rejected Christ, not just because you're acting ugly, you see. I think sometimes the church may try too hard to make the people of the world enjoy being with them. And here you've got a youth group, for example. In order to attract people in off the streets, they try to put on programs and things that are just like they'd get somewhere else in the honky-tonk. You see. They try to duplicate the entertainments. They give it a different name, but the music is the same and the actions are the same. Everything's just the same. If you go down on a beach, for example, during the summertime when all the churches are having beach parties, and you find rows of beach parties along the beach, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference between the one that were from the church and the one that ones that were from a local bowling club or something. It's, you know, there's no difference. Bad principle. You follow Christ, do what you think the Lord wants, whether people like you or not. For the most part, a lot of people that you once thought were your friends, if you try to act straight and clean up your act a little bit, they won't like you anymore. They leave you alone. So he says, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world rejects you. And he says, hates you here, but it means rejects. So the world rejects you. Remember the word that I spoke to you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep yours. But these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. You have to make a choice. Just that simple. It's pretty hard to have the best of both worlds. You decide what you're going to do with your life. It's your choice. You're either going to walk with Christ or you're going to play games with the world. You can't have both, because, as the Bible says, friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with Christ. If you frequently company with the people that don't like Christ, that are his enemies, it's a slap in the face of the Lord. Let's say, for example, that here's Richard Nixon. Now, very few people really know very much about him, except that they know he was involved in some kind of Washington scandal. But the world pretty generally hates him. Now, suppose that here's a group of reporters, let's say. They're going to have a party. And I'm not saying all reporters do this, but here's a group of reporters from the Washington Post or some of these magazines or newspapers that have been whacking away at Nixon for 20 years. Now, let's say that Nixon's family goes over to join the party with these reporters. And they're in there real good buddies, you know. Oh, it's so nice to be with you. It's wonderful to be here tonight with all you reporters, you know. Real buddy-buddy. Now, how do you think Mr. Nixon would feel? And when Christian people who claim to be part of Christ's family spend their time with his enemies, how do you think it makes him feel? They're doing just like Peter, who stood out there and warmed himself at the world's fires while his master was in being interrogated and crucified. And here's Peter out there, and then he's so afraid to speak to the Lord, so he denies the Lord because he's in a company of people that deny the Lord, and he doesn't want to speak out. That's a very heavy subject. But just remember that very nice neighbor or associate at work who's so nice and pleasant and sweet, if they're not friends of Christ, are among those that reject him. You have to work with these people. I'm not telling you not to work with them. But just realize that person may well reject you. And you wonder why. Why should they be this way to me? I've had many people that I've counseled with who said, I can't understand it. This girl at the desk next to me, or this man at the bench next to mine, he always seems to have it in for me. I can't understand it. I don't do anything to them. They always have it in for me. Simple answer. The spirit of Satan in them is lashing out against the spirit of Christ in you. Now, as I say, you can't help it if you have to work with these people. You can't reject them and turn them away. And if you feel there's a way you can help them, you do that. I don't mean you have to run away from them, but I'm just saying, remember, if they seem to have it in for you, it's probably because they're rejecting Christ. Now, just a little bit more here to finish off the thoughts. Verse 22, Christ says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have had sin, but now they have no covering for their sin. If Jesus came and just spoke nice, sweet sayings to them, they would not have reacted to him with this bitterness. But because he exposed them, because he told the truth, he brought about bitterness in their hearts. Another point, if people can discredit the minister, the conveyor of the word, they can then deliver themselves from the responsibility of having to follow it. So that's why people many times try to discredit a minister so that they don't have to hear what he says. One particular case where a woman came to me for counsel about her marriage problem, I told her what I felt she needed to do in the matter, and she went out and did exactly the opposite, and backfired. She's really in a mess now. But she's telling everybody, well, the only reason he counseled me that way is because he had something he was trying to build for himself there, you know. So, you know, if they can discredit the word, discredit me, then they can discredit what I say. It really comes down to a point of making a choice as to whether one wants to confront God or not. If you don't want to confront God, you make all kinds of excuses to run away. To your sorrow, of course, because the only way you can make any sense out of this life at all is to do what God wants. He that hates me also hates the Father. If I had not done the works among them which no other had done, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. Even the miracles Christ brought about were a conviction to the people that did not want to follow him. But that the word may be fulfilled which was written in their law, they hated me without cause. So I remind you that any time you have people fighting you, people that are against you, members of your family or your friends or associates that are against you, and you can't tell why, you don't know, no matter what you try to do, they're against you. Just remember this. They hated Jesus without cause, and they may hate you without cause. But whenever the Comforter, the Paraclete, that is, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which goes out from the Father, that one shall bear witness concerning me, and ye also bear witness because you are with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit came to make real in our hearts the truth of Christ. It is not our task to reach God by reason and logic and proof, but by simply being open to him and saying, I would like to know the truth. All you have to say, I want to know the truth. Then his spirit is efficient in affecting your heart, your spirit, to faith, to know and believe the truth. So all you have to do is just ask him to help you come to the truth. And he will move in your life toward that direction. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this word tonight. Trust the Spirit will use this in the hearts and lives of these people that are here. In Christ's name, amen.